I'm going to read the sermon passage this morning. It's in the book of James, and it's chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to turn there with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings.
That's it. Like, after our sermon series in Genesis, some of you are thinking, like, that's all we're covering this morning? Some mornings, I don't know if y'all were looking at your clock during our sermon series in Genesis. I'm sure some of you were, but it took 15 minutes to read the passage of Scripture that we were preaching on in Genesis on some Sundays. And so that took Ashley, I think, 7 seconds. So anyway, this is it. This is all we're covering this morning. So this is going to be a nice little change of pace to say the least. But this morning, I'm excited. We're going to be kicking off a new sermon series in this book of James. And we're going to attack this a lot differently than we did Genesis. This morning, we're taking one verse. Next week, we're going to take three verses, verse 2 through 4. And so if you have an ESV Bible that we preach from, if you just kind of follow along on the little sections or paragraphs of how they're divided in the ESV, that's pretty much going to be our sermon schedule over the next few months together through the book of James, taking it slowly and then really trying to dig in terms of really understanding the specific verses we're going to be covering, and then also seeking to apply it and flesh it out just in our practical everyday lives. But as we start James this morning, this is a favorite book among many Christians. And one of the reasons it's such a popular book, I believe, among many Christians is because it's so practical. It's so practical. Like James primarily focuses on what we're to do and how we're to live, and not so much on what we're to believe and what we're to think. That doesn't mean that James doesn't ever talk about theology. It does, but it's primarily focused on practical theology, of how that theology of what we believe is fleshed out, how it's lived out in our everyday lives. There are 108 verses in the book of James, and in those 108 verses, there are 58 imperatives or 58 commands. Because of that, many scholars refer to James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs of the New Testament, because it's filled with just all this practical wisdom and practical application and practical wisdom for just all these different areas of our lives, like for our speech, for persevering under trials, making plans for the future, riches, poverty, money, trials, temptation, prayer, wisdom, and on and on and on and on. James touches on all of those things and a whole lot more, seeking to give us, the reader, practical wisdom in terms of these things in our everyday lives. Which then begs this question. There are 66 books in the Bible. And so then of all the books in the Bible, like, why are we preaching through James? And we could be preaching through a whole lot of other books in the Bible, starting this new sermon series. So why James right now? Like, at this point in time in our lives and in the life of our church, why did we choose James to spend the next few months preaching on? Well, that's the question I want us to focus on and that I want to seek to answer during our time together this morning. Is essentially that question. Why James? Why this particular book of the Bible at this particular point in time in the life of our church right now? And so this morning is going to look a whole lot different from what we normally do on a Sunday morning. This morning is going to be just one verse, and this morning is going to basically just be an introduction to the book of James that I hope will help set up the rest of the book of James, the rest of the letter of James, which then will help us to better understand what this letter is all about and seeking to make application for our lives. And so during our time together this morning, I'm going to ask and try and answer 4 important questions that I think will help to set up just our entire series on the book of James and this letter of James itself. The first question is, who is James? The first question we're going to ask and answer. The second question is, who did he write this letter to? The third question is going to be, why did he write it? And the fourth question is going to be, how is any of this relevant for our lives today? So those four questions will be asked, answered this morning, that I pray will set up this sermon series and the rest of our study in this letter together. So question number one, who is James? Who is James? If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1 there, the author identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which then begs the question, okay, who is James? Or a better question to ask is, which James? And the reason I phrased that the question that way is because if you read throughout the New Testament, there are at least four and maybe five Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12 disciples. There's James, the son of Zebedee, who was another one of the 12 disciples. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, if you remember, of Peter, James, and John. There's James, the father of Judas, not the Judas that betrayed Jesus, but another Judas who was one of the 12 disciples. There's James the Younger, who many believe is the same person as James the son of Alphaeus, or they might be different people. James the Younger, James the son of Alphaeus, many people believe they're the same person. They might be different, not 100% for sure. And then finally, there's James the half-brother of Jesus. So again, there's at least four, maybe five Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. And so then, which of these James wrote James? Well, most scholars believe, and early church tradition believes, and I believe, that the James who wrote James is none other than James, the half-brother of Jesus. If you read through the Gospels clear that Mary and Joseph had at least six children of their own. They had four sons and two daughters. And one of their sons that they had was named James, the half-brother of Jesus. And if you remember, this James was pretty prominent because he became the leader of the church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And there's a whole lot we could get into there in terms of the role of James and how significant and influential and important James was in the early church as being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Don't have time for all that, but he was very significant, prominent leader in the early church, especially in the church at Jerusalem. In verse 1 then of chapter 1, James identifies himself then, as I just read, with two significant titles. He first identifies himself as a servant of God. See that in verse 1. It's James, a servant of God. That word servant could also be translated as the word slave, a slave of God. And he doesn't refer to himself as a servant or a slave of God simply to communicate his humble status. Like that's true, but that's not the ultimate meaning and reason that he gives himself this title of servant or slave of God. Instead, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, James is writing to Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians would have known their Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, this title, servant of God, wasn't just given to anyone. Instead, God gives this title, servant of God, in the Old Testament to key specific people that he chose and that he raised up to serve as his spokesperson, to serve as his representative throughout the Old Testament, like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, or David in Jeremiah 33, 21, or prophets like Amos and Jeremiah and Daniel. Like all of these key significant figures in the Old Testament were given the title by God, servant of God. And so then you can imagine these Jewish Christians who know their Old Testament, listening to this letter being read for the first time, and right off the bat they hear James, a servant of God, and their ears perk up. They're like, This is coming from somebody who's in the line of Moses and David and Amos and Jeremiah and Daniel and these great prophets. He's in the same line. He's speaking with the same authority that these individuals were in the Old Testament. That he's speaking not by his authority, he's speaking by the authority of God. He's a servant of God that God has raised up as his spokesperson. And so therefore, what he's about to say, it's important. That's not the only title, though, James gives himself and introduces himself with in verse 1. He also introduces himself as James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, if you think about it, that's a little interesting, isn't it? Like, who's James? James is Jesus' brother, specifically his half-brother. But instead of identifying himself as Jesus' brother here, what's he identify himself as? Jesus' servant. And he refers to Jesus as his Lord. Like, you ever refer to your sibling like that? Hey, I'm your servant and you're my... No. I've got a brother. I've never called him Lord. I've never called me a servant. That's what James is doing here. So I ask the question, why? Why didn't he play the brother card? Well, the reason he does that is because of the content of this letter and everything that he's about to say in this letter. What I mean by that is this. So much of what James is going to write in this letter, it came from Jesus. It came from the Lord Jesus. It came from what Jesus said. It came from what Jesus taught, especially from the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of Matthew. Like, James doesn't directly quote Jesus in this letter or from the Sermon on the Mount, but he does consistently allude to it. He does consistently weave Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount all throughout this letter. It's in this way then that James's letter is really the teachings of Jesus through the pen of James. And this is why then, right from the get-go, James refers to himself not simply as Jesus' brother, but as Jesus' servant and Jesus as his Lord. He does that because all the commands and all the exhortations that he's going to give in this letter aren't his commands and his exhortations. They're Jesus's. He's the Lord. He's the one in authority, not James. James is simply the servant. James is simply Jesus' servant. Jesus is his Lord, and he's simply just passing along. Just passing along Jesus' teachings to others. And so then that's who James is. That's which James wrote this letter. This is who James is, who wrote the letter. Which then leads us to the second question. Who did he write this letter to then? Who was James written to? We'll look at verse 1 again of chapter 1. He tells us, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So then this is who he wrote this letter to. He wrote it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And you hear that and you're like, okay, what does that mean? Like, who are the 12 tribes in the dispersion? Like, what's that a reference to? Who is that a reference to? What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of debate here among scholars in regards to whether or not James is using this literally or metaphorically. And there's a lot that we could get into here, but I would believe that James is using this language literally. And he's specifically referring to the fact that he's writing to Jewish Christians. That's what he means when he says the 12 tribes, that he's speaking literally here. He's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, or if you remember back in our Genesis series, the 12 sons of Jacob that we saw back in Genesis. But he's not just writing, this is important, he's just not writing to Jews in general. Instead, as we'll see all throughout this letter, he's writing specifically to Jewish Christians. Jews who've come to faith in Jesus. But again, as we'll see, he's just not referring to Jews. He's just not referring to Jewish Christians. He's specifically referring to Jewish Christians who were part of what James calls the dispersion. It's what he means when he says to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. He's referring to the Jewish Christians who were part of the dispersion, which then begs this question: what in the world is the dispersion? Well, this word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora, and it literally means scattering. A scattering, it's where the word dispersion comes from. And it's specifically a reference to the Jewish Christians who were scattered outside of Jerusalem or outside of Israel because of persecution. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, we've read about this. You remember this. This is all throughout the book of Acts. And so turn there real quick. It's important to see this. Turn to the left, all the way to the book of Acts, and turn to Acts chapter 8, kind of the beginning of the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have Acts. And look at Acts chapter 8. And so then, before we get into Acts chapter 8, remember what's happened before Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this great sermon. 3,000 come to faith in Jesus in Jerusalem. After that, a few chapters later, you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands more come to faith in Christ in Jerusalem after that. So many thousands of Jews have come to faith in Jesus in Jerusalem at that point in time that the Jewish authorities begin to feel threatened. They begin to be anxious. They begin to be scared. And so they begin to persecute and imprison a lot of followers of Jesus, particularly Peter and John and other followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, until finally in Acts chapter 7, they stone and kill a man by the name of Stephen. And here's what happened after they stoned Stephen to death. We see it in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, talking about Paul here, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. And they were all, here comes our word, scattered. That's the verb form of the noun dispersion that we saw in James chapter 1, verse 1. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women. Remember that word, dragged. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were, here comes our word again, scattered, went about preaching the word. Now flip to the right a few chapters to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and look at verse 19. It says, now those who were, here's our word again, scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, so he's talking about what happened in Acts chapter 8, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except James, except Jews. I don't know where James came from. So this is right here then. This is the audience. This is who James is writing this letter to here. He's writing this letter to Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem, but then when persecution and imprisonments and stonings came, they fled Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch in order to escape the persecution that they're under. So they're Jewish Christians, the Jewish Christians who were scattered out from Jerusalem because of persecution. That's who he's writing to. But it's more than that. So we dig deeper into the book of James in weeks to come. We're also going to learn two primary other truths about these Jewish Christians who've been scattered because of persecution. And the first truth we're going to learn about these Jewish Christians who've been scattered because of persecution is that after they scattered, they were being oppressed and exploited by the rich. They were being oppressed and exploited by the rich. And think about it. This makes sense, right? Here you have these Jewish Christians who are basically refugees. Like they had to flee their homeland because of persecution. So they're basically refugees in these places, Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and Judea and Samaria and these places. And therefore, as these refugees, they're like vulnerable. They're like at risk. They're marginalized in terms of society. And so then many of those in those areas who were wealthy and rich, especially landowners, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, they took advantage of these Jewish Christians. And they oppressed them and they exploited them for their own benefit and for their own advantage. And James mentions this in a number of different ways all throughout the letter. First, he talks about how the rich were dragging the Jewish Christians to court. If you've opened up to the book of James, we see this in James chapter 2, verse 6. Look there with me real quick. James 2, verse 6. James asked the Jewish Christians who've been dispersed, he asked them this question. He says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag," the same word that we saw in Acts, "the ones who drag you into court?" Do you see that word drag there? That word is used on purpose because that's what the wealthy, the rich were literally doing to these Jewish Christians. That word's used on purpose. They weren't bringing them to court. They weren't taking them to court. They were literally grabbing them and dragging them to court, like literally. Not because they had done anything wrong, but because they were trying to exploit them and oppress them somehow, as we'll see later on in the weeks to come. So that's the first way then that these rich and the wealthy were oppressing and exploiting the Jewish Christians James was writing to. They were dragging them to court. But that's not the only way they're oppressing them. Secondly, they were also blaspheming and scorning the Jewish Christians' faith. They were blaspheming and scorning the Jewish Christians' faith. We see this in the very next verse or couple verses there. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 of James. It says, "Are they," meaning the rich, "not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" In other words, the rich then aren't just dragging the Jewish Christians to court. They're also blaspheming and scorning the name of Jesus. They're blaspheming and scorning the Jewish Christians' faith in Jesus. Thirdly, then, the rich were also cheating or defrauding the Jewish Christians out of their wages. They were cheating and defrauding the Jewish Christians out of their wages. James mentions this at the very end of the book in chapter 5, verse 4. Look there with me real quick. Chapter 5, verse 4. James here is directly addressing these wealthy landowners who are exploiting and oppressing these Jewish Christians. And look how he addresses them in chapter 5, verse 4. He tells them, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." And so then, remember the context here. You have these Jewish Christians who fled because of persecution from Jerusalem, and they've arrived in these all these different places, and here they are just showing up, and they have to work because they have to eat. And so they have to work to make money in order to eat, in order to survive somehow. And so then they hire themselves out to these rich, wealthy landowners, mowing their fields, harvesting their fields. The only problem is these wealthy landowners cheat them out of their wages. They don't pay them for the work that they've done. And instead they're exploiting them, they're oppressing them by defrauding them and cheating them out of the money that they've worked for and that they deserve. Then the fourth and final way they're exploiting and oppressing these Jewish Christians is this. These wealthy landowners were murdering. They were killing some of these Jewish Christians. We see this a couple verses later in chapter 5, verse 6. James here, he's still addressing these wealthy landowners in verse 6. And he says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." which within context here is a reference to these innocent Jewish Christians. It's hard to know exactly what he's referring to here and exactly how they're murdering them. But in all likelihood, verse 6 here is related to what we just saw in verse 4. In other words, many of these Jewish Christians were probably, like I just described, day laborers. And a day laborer would work each day, and at the end of that day would be paid for that day's work, which meant if they didn't get paid for that day, then they wouldn't eat, because they would literally live from paycheck to paycheck, which was the work they did for that day. And so if these wealthy landowners were withholding and cheating them out of the wages that they deserved for their work, and they did that one day, and then they did it the next day, and they did it the next day, and 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 the next day, then what that would ultimately mean is that these Jewish Christians weren't getting paid for the work that they were doing. And because they weren't getting paid for the work they were doing, they weren't able to eat. And because they weren't able to eat, they would ultimately starve. And because they ultimately starved, they died. In all likelihood, that's probably what's going on here. Some of these Jewish Christians are probably starving to death and died. And so that's the first truth we learn about these Jewish Christians that James is writing to. They're being oppressed and exploited by the rich. Which then leads to the second truth we learn about these Jewish Christians James is writing to. And the second truth makes sense in light of the first truth that we saw, that we just saw. And the second truth is this, is that these Jewish Christians were poor. That they were poor. And again, this makes sense. If they're being exploited and oppressed by the rich and withholding their wages, they're probably not going to have much. And they didn't. And we see references of this all throughout this letter, like in James chapter 1, verse 9, when James references the lowly brother. The lowly brother. The word lowly here, within context, is specifically a reference to the financially lowly brother, the poor brother. We see it in James chapter 2, verse 2. James talks about a poor man in shabby clothing coming into their assembly. A few verses later in chapter 2, verse 6, James alludes to those that he's writing to as poor. A few verses later in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James refers to a brother or sister among them who is poorly clothed and lacking in food. And there's a whole lot of other examples we could get to, but the point that we need to see here is that a large number, we don't know exactly how many, probably not all of them, but a large number of these Jewish Christians that James is writing to is poor. And some of them are urgently poor, meaning they don't have food and they don't have clothing. And so there's probably different levels of poverty that are represented among these Jewish Christians. And so then, this is who wrote the letter, which James, and this is who James wrote this letter to. Jewish Christians who've been dispersed from Jerusalem because of persecution, who are now being oppressed and exploited by wealthy, rich landowners, and as a result, they're poor. Which then leads to this third question, our third question. Why did he write this letter then? This is who wrote it. This is who he's writing it to. Then why did he write this letter to these poor, oppressed, exploited Jewish Christians who've been dispersed from their home in Jerusalem because of persecution? What's the purpose? What's the point of this letter? Why did he write it? Well, he probably wrote this letter for at least three reasons. There's probably more reasons than this, but I'd say the purpose for James writing this letter is at least threefold. And the first reason he wrote this letter is this, was to encourage his readers to remain steadfast in the midst of suffering. To encourage these poor, oppressed, exploited Jewish Christians who've been recently dispersed because of persecution, to encourage them, to exhort them to remain steadfast in the midst of the persecution that they're, in the midst of the suffering that they're walking through. And the key word here is steadfast. I love that word. That word means to endure, to hold tight, to persevere, to hold fast in the midst of difficulty. And this word, steadfast, it serves as a bookend for the entire letter. You might want to mark these real quick in your Bibles, but we see it. We see this word steadfast at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, and specifically in verses 3 and verse 4. James here is writing to these Jewish Christians who are poor and oppressed, and look what he tells them in verse 3 and 4. He tells them, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces," here it comes, "steadfastness. And let," here it comes again, "steadfastness have its full effect." We see this word again a few verses later in verse 12 of chapter 1. Look there with me. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains," here it comes again, "steadfast under trial." So then right from the get-go, James is exhorting his readers to remain steadfast. Three different times, steadfast, 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 at the very beginning of this letter. And he concludes this letter, flip all the way back to end of the letter in chapter 5, he concludes this letter in the same exact way. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. James says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained," here it comes, "steadfast." Then he says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." And so then he begins this letter, he ends this letter the same way, by exhorting these poor, oppressed, exploited Jewish Christians that he's writing to persevere, to stand firm, to hold fast, to not give up in their faith and in following Jesus. So he writes this letter. One of the primary purposes he writes this letter is to encourage these Jewish Christians to remain steadfast in the midst of suffering. Secondly then, second reason he wrote this letter is to encourage his readers, these Jewish Christians, to care for the poor, the widows, and the orphans that are in distress and affliction among them. This is another huge theme that we're going to see just reverberated all throughout this letter. Like, James is going to consistently remind his readers not just that they're to endure and to remain steadfast in the midst of suffering, but they're also to come alongside of others, particularly those who are marginalized, those who are poor, those who are widows, those who are orphans, among them who are in distress and affliction in the midst of their suffering. And again, we see this all throughout this letter. Here are just a few places. James chapter 1, verse 27, when James exhorts his readers to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We see it in chapter 2, verse 5, when James comes down hard on his readers for showing favoritism to the rich, but neglecting the poor. We see it in chapter 2, verse 15, when James warns against seeing a brother or sister in Christ that's in need of food or in need of clothing, but doing nothing about it. So over and over again throughout this letter, not just going to tell them, remain steadfast in your suffering, but also care for and be concerned about orphans and widows and the poor in the midst of their suffering. It's not just that you get through your suffering, it's that you show compassion and care for those who are more marginalized in the midst of their suffering. Third and final reason he writes this letter then is this. He writes this letter to warn his readers, these Jewish Christians, to live in peace and unity in their relationships with each other. To live in peace and unity in their relationships with each other. Again, we see these warnings all throughout this letter. Living in peace, living in unity in their relationships with one another. We see it in chapter 2, verse 1 again, when he warns these Jewish Christians to not show partiality, to not show favoritism in their relationships with each other. We see it in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 again, when he warns them against neglecting those who are in need of food and clothing that are among them. We see it in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, when he warns them against jealousy and selfish ambition in their relationships with each other. We see it in chapter 4, verse 1, when he warns them against fighting and quarreling with each other, and envying each other and coveting what others have. We see it in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, when he warns them against speaking evil against each other and judging each other and slandering each other. So all these warnings about not coveting, not envying, not being jealous, not having selfish ambition, not showing favoritism to the rich, not neglecting the poor. All of these warnings that are given all throughout this letter. And it makes sense, right? It makes sense. Like, remember the context in which all these things are happening. These believers are being oppressed. They're being exploited by the rich. A whole bunch of them don't have anything. They're poor. And some of them are like really, really extremely poor. And in the midst of that, they're responding by showing favoritism to the rich, to get on their good side, to neglect the poor, to envy others and what they have, to covet what others have, to be jealous of others, to have selfish ambition, to speak evil against each other and judge each other. And as a result, all these fights and quarrels breaking out among them. And so this is another reason he writes this letter. He writes this letter to address this growing strife, this growing discord that's developed among these Christians because of how they're envying and coveting and being jealous of one another and what each other have and what the rich have and showing partiality and developed all this envy and coveting and jealousy among each other, which has resulted in these fights and quarrels that are among them. And so he writes to address that. And so then, fourth and final question. How in the world is any of this relevant for us? Really, I mean, think about it. Their situation, a tad bit different than our situation. So how is any of this relevant for us today? I mean, for most of us, we're not being exploited and oppressed by wealthy landowners. We're not in need of food and clothing. We haven't been dispersed. We haven't been stoned and persecuted and imprisoned. So why in the world, of all the books in the Bible, did we choose this one? When their situation seems so remotely different than our situation, how is this letter relevant for us as a church? Well, I think it's relevant in a whole lot of ways, but let me mention at least three ways. Three ways that this letter is relevant for us and what we can expect for the rest of the sermon series. So again, we might not find ourselves in the same exact situation as Jewish Christian James is writing to, but the first way it's relevant is this, is that we have a whole lot of people in our church that are walking through trials and suffering right now. And I mean a whole lot of people. Like lots and lots and lots and lots. Not just a few, but a whole lot. And this is not an exhaustive list, and I didn't try and make an exhaustive list. But from everything from physical and health issues to death of loved ones to financial problems and difficulties to work problems and job problems and difficulties to relational problems and difficulties to family problems and difficulties and other just providential type stuff that God sovereignly placed in your life that's a trial and that's really, really hard and difficult right now. And a whole lot of people would find themselves and categorize themselves in one of those categories. And so then as we as elders have spent time over the last number of weeks, over the last number of months, just meeting with different people who are suffering and walk through trials in the life of our church, one of the primary books and letters that we found ourselves quoting from in those conversations with people who are suffering, walking through trials, was from the book of James. just seem to come out of our lips, like, hey, just praying this for you. And just remember this. I just meditate on this. I just remember this truth. And so much is from James, 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 James. And so, like, we're not the brightest elders in the world. No amens, but, like, we're like, okay, it kind of makes sense we preach through James then. Like, James was written to Christians who are suffering. We as a church have a lot of Christians that are suffering. So if it was good for James, it's good for Cross Fellowship Church. Let's preach through James. And so if you're suffering, I just wanted you to know this. We see you. Part of the reason we're going through this book is to help you, to shepherd you, to seek to care for you through this particular letter here. And so if that's you this morning, if you're suffering, don't rank your suffering, you know, I'm at a 10, I'm at a 1, you know. If you're suffering of any kind here this morning, like I don't know exactly how everyone here is responding to your suffering right now. Like for some, you might feel like you're drowning in it. For others, you might feel like you're beginning to slip. For others, you might feel like you're just suffocating in it. For others, you're just tired and weary and worn out. You don't know how long you can keep tracking and doing this. For others, you're just barely hanging on to walking with Jesus and following Jesus in the midst of what you're going through. Like wherever you are and however you're responding to your suffering, our hope in this letter is that this letter would help you remain steadfast, immovable, steady, persevere, endure, keep on keeping on. Doesn't mean your suffering's going to go away. It doesn't mean it's going to give you just a happy, tingly feeling. In the midst of your suffering, it's still going to be hard. Pray this letter would uphold you and give you a rock-solid truth and promises that you can hold to that help you to remain steadfast and endure in the midst of the suffering that you're walking through. Second way, then, it's relevant is this. It's relevant because we, as a church, have room to grow in becoming a more compassionate church. We have room to grow in becoming more of a compassionate church. So I want to be careful here of how I communicate this and share some of this. Like, I'm encouraged, and I'm not just saying this, like, this isn't just like the right thing to say. I mean this. I'm encouraged, like, on so many levels, of all the different ways that so many people within our church care for and show compassion to those inside and outside of our church. Like even in thinking through this and preparing the sermon, I just think about example after example after example of ways people involved in our church in adoption and foster care. So encouraged by that. And in ways, example after example, of people within our church through the years who've come alongside widows in our church to serve and care for them. And example after example in our church of ways that people have sacrificially and generously given their resources for those that are in need in order to generously help them and provide for them and support them. Again, I'm not joking. I can think of example after example after example of all these things happening. And most of the time, all these things are happening behind the scenes, anonymously, people not wanting to know that they're doing it and these things are being done, and no one in our church even knows that they're doing it, which is awesome. And so then hear this. Well done. Like, keep at it. Well done. That's great. At the same time, if we were honest, and I'll personalize this, if I was honest about my own life, and if I evaluated my own life and we evaluated our lives, I think we would all have to admit that even if all these good things are happening, we still have room to grow in becoming a more compassionate church. Like, every church is known for something, right? Every church is known for something. For some churches, it's good teaching. For other churches, it's solid doctrine. For other churches, it's musical worship. For other churches, it's meaningful relationships. Just whatever it is, every church is known for something. Every church has a reputation. I wonder if anybody would know us for our compassion. When they think of Cross Fellowship Church, is one of the things, first things that come to their mind, man, that's a caring and compassionate people. I don't know. Maybe. In ways. But collectively, I don't know. And so I'm encouraged by ways that, yeah, I've been involved in orphans and foster care and with widows and those in need and the poor and all that stuff. Like, yeah. I think we'd all have to know we can do more. We can grow. But here's the thing when it comes to James. It's not just that we can do more. It's we have to do more. You with me? You tracking with me? In other words, one of the things we're going to be confronted with when we go through the book of James is that caring for the poor, caring for orphans, caring for widows, it's not optional. Like, it's just not an option for those who are into that sort of thing. It's not an option to consider in the letter of James. It's a command to obey. In fact, James is going to go so far to say, if you don't care for the poor and help orphans and widows, your faith isn't real. Your religion is worthless. You're a fraud. You're fake. You're fooling yourself. Yeah, you know a lot. You can quote a lot of doctrine. You memorize a lot of verses. You know a lot of the Bible. But are you compassionate? Do you care for people in their affliction, in their need, in their distress? So then this is another reason why this letter is going to be relevant for us. So I think I'll be the first chief of sinners here, have a long way to grow, a long way to go, a lot of growth when it comes to being a more compassionate church. Third and final way this letter is relevant is it's relevant because we have to be resolute as a church in fighting against strife and division in our church. We have to be resolute in fighting against strife and division in our church. I use that word resolute here on purpose. Resolute. Like, think about it. Peace and unity don't just happen in a church. Like, they don't just happen. Peace and unity just doesn't happen by accident in a church. Instead, it has to be fought for. Like, if peace and unity are just assumed, and if they're not actively fought for, if they're not intentionally fought for, then slowly but surely, we can begin to do what we see in the book of James. Slowly but surely, we can begin to neglect certain people in the life of our church and show favoritism toward others. And slowly but surely, we can begin to envy someone else and covet what someone else has and become jealous of someone else. Slowly but surely, we can begin to struggle for selfish ambition and the desire to make a name for ourselves and to be better than others in the life of our church. And slowly but surely, we can begin to use our mouths and our speech and our tongue in ways that destroy people and hurt people in the life of our church. And before you know it, these subtle, sneaky, little heart sins cause a little fight here and a little skirmish there and a little quarrel between these two people here and a little fight and argument between these two people here and the silent treatment between these two people here and a grudge between these two people here. And before you know it, these silent, subtle heart attitudes of envy and jealousy and selfish ambition and how we use our mouths and all these things lead to all this division and destroy just the unity and the peace in the life of our church. And so it's imperative then that we just don't assume these things, but we actively and aggressively fight for peace and unity. And we actively and aggressively seek to fight against these subtle, sneaky sins of jealousy and envy and selfish ambition and covetousness and showing partiality and neglecting certain people and selfish ambition that can destroy our relationships and the peace and the unity we experience in the life of our church. And so then, this is who James is. This is who he wrote this letter to. This is why he wrote this letter. And this is how it's relevant for our lives today. This is where we're headed over the next few months together and what's in store. And I pray that as we dig into this book in the coming weeks and the coming months together, I pray three things. First, I pray that it will bring comfort, that it will bring hope to those who are suffering in the life of our church. That through this letter will be a means by which you're able to stand firm and steadfast in the midst of the suffering that you're walking through right now. Secondly, I pray that this letter will challenge us and stretch us in becoming a more compassionate church. Caring for, showing concern, showing more compassion to those who are in affliction and need, particularly orphans, widows, the poor. And thirdly, I pray that this letter will help us to fight for peace and unity in our relationships with one another. This letter will help just raise like the red flag, a warning flag, when we begin to experience and feel just the temptation of jealousy and envy and covetousness and selfish ambition and partiality in our relationships with one another. We have a long way to go. There's only 5 chapters in this book. We have a long way to go. We've only got 1 verse down. Have a long way ahead of us. But I'm praying that God would take these truths of how this letter is going to be relevant for us. That would help us in our minds to understand it. And as we understand it, to make its way down into our hearts, that we would be gripped by it and changing our affections and our desires and our hearts, our attitudes and our hearts. And then all of that would filter its way down through our feet and our hands as we live it out. That we're not just hearers of the word who come on a Sunday morning and hear the book of James. But as James talks about, we're doers of the word. As our minds, our hearts, our hands and our feet are transformed through this great letter in the months ahead. I pray that God would accomplish that in our church over the next few months. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your kindness toward us. Thank you for this letter of James. Thank you that a couple thousand years ago that you, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, caused James to pen these words at that particular point in time to those particular people for these particular reasons. And that this letter has been preserved for us, knowing that it has something to say to us today in 2023 as well. And so, God, as we embark on this new journey and this new sermon series, I pray that you would help us to show up each week with eager hearts, with eager minds, to hear from your word and to hear how your word in this letter particularly relates to our lives individually and corporately as a church. That you would bring hope and comfort to those who are suffering amongst us. That you would help through this letter, help them to view their suffering properly, and help you help them view you properly in the midst of their suffering. And that the reality of that would cause them to continue to be steadfast and endure the suffering that they're walking through. That you would transform us into a caring, compassionate church, particularly toward those who are in distress and affliction. Thank you for how you've done that, but God, help us to grow more and more and more in that in the weeks and the months ahead. Lord, help us to live in peace and unity, to extinguish those heart sins of jealousy and envy and covetousness and selfish ambition and those things that can cause fights and quarrels among us. God, attack those in our hearts. We're all prone to those things. Attack those things. Extinguish those things by the power of your word through the book of James. Oh, God, we need you in the days ahead to do these things that we can't do in and of ourselves. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.